Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. May God bless his word to us this morning. Daniel Webster, the great American statesman, in his final years, he attended a luncheon with some younger government leaders. And he was asked by one of them this question: what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? It's quite a question, isn't it? How would you respond? You think how many vain and empty thoughts pass through our mind every day? Just frivolous thoughts that just have no significance. But what about those weighty thoughts, those vital, those profound thoughts? Do you ever have any of those? And if so, what are those thoughts? Thoughts about God and thoughts about eternity. Well, Daniel Webster, he didn't hesitate. He said, "The greatest thought that has entered my mind is my accountability to Almighty God." That's a profound thought, isn't it? A weighty thought. And yet most people would prefer to keep that thought well away from their minds. And in doing so, will not be prepared to give an account to God when the day comes. That's a thought we should not just have passed through our minds, we should have it etched in our minds, in the very forefront of our minds, every moment of every day. I must give account to God. Why should we give account to God? Because God is our creator, and he has every right to require an account of us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That's you and me. Every person belongs to God. The souls are his, every soul. And so he has a right to demand an account. And so when we talk to people about God, and you've done this, and many people, they won't say, "Oh, there's no God," but they'll say, "Yes, I think there's a God. There's a higher power. There's a divine architect," or some other vague idea of God who might have made us and set things into motion. I mean, logic just says there had to be a creator, but they acknowledge there may be a creator, but he doesn't require anything of us. He just threw the universe into existence and then just left us to do as we please. This is deism, basically. And it's idolatry. It's the spawn of Satan to convince men and women that there is no day of judgment to concern themselves with. And so they can go on with their lives without thinking about giving account to God. But we will have to give an account to God. And if there is one responsibility that I have as I stand behind this pulpit, is to prepare us all for the day of judgment. There's many other things that can be said and done from a pulpit, but is there anything greater than to prepare souls for eternity? I've heard it said, and I don't know if it's true, but centuries ago when they would build the houses of worship for churches, and I'm not talking about Catholic or Anglican, I'm talking about gospel churches, they were carefully planned and arranged so that the graveyard could be clearly seen from the pulpit, and that those tombstones would be seen by the minister to remind him that these people will all die. I will die, and I must give account to God. Or as Richard Baxter put it, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." That's what we do. It's so important. And so how do we prepare for eternity? Well, God has given us a book. This is the instructions that he's given us to prepare for this coming day of judgment. Some people think that have said that the word Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving Earth. Essentially. We're all going to leave this place, and this is the instructions to make sure we leave in the right manner. And as we come to this latter part of Revelation 20, it's one of the most solemn and weighty portions of the entire Bible. It deals with the final judgment and eternal damnation of unbelievers in the lake of fire. And instead of going through all from verse 11 to 15 today, I'm going to break it into two sermons so we can really do it justice. Look at the verses 11 and 12 today. But it's an unpleasant subject. Who is happy and pleased and delighted to study these things? I don't think anyone is. It's unpleasant, yet it's reality. And it's something we must address. We must talk about and preach about and understand. And so, but why is there a day of judgment? Well, the judgment of the last day is a necessary consequence of God's attribute of holiness. God is absolutely holy, and since he is therefore absolutely just. And those who sin against an eternal God make themselves liable to eternal punishment. It's because of who God is and because of God's character that there must be a day of reckoning. And this doctrine of eternal judgment, in fact, is one of the six foundational doctrines recorded in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. They're called the first principles, or the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he lists them there. And the last one is the doctrine of eternal judgment. And so this isn't strong meat that you have to be a mature believer to grasp hold of. This is milk. This is milk. Even the new believer can understand there is eternal judgment and understand this doctrine. But as God himself takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and as Paul wept as he considered the final destruction of Christ's enemies, Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19, so we take no delight in contemplating the damnation of sinners, but we're moved. Moved to what? To warn them. We're moved to persuade them, and we're moved to save them with fear as pulling them out of the fire, Jude 23. We don't take pleasure in these things. And so, chronologically, these events recorded in the close of Revelation chapter 20, they bring to a conclusion the day of the Lord, this term we've looked at previously. And it's a broad term, and it encompasses the whole period from the beginning of the tribulation period, starting in Revelation 6, verse 1, through to the new heaven and new earth after the millennium. That's 21, verse 1. And so this is the end of the day of the Lord. And it follows the millennium. And this is when you come to verse 11, and I saw, and you also verse 12, and I saw. But this is the seventh "and I saw" found between chapter 19, verse 11, and chapter 20, verse 15, which marks successive visions covering the second coming through to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then the eighth "and I saw" heralds the new heaven and earth. And so there's a chronology here, and all the way through these, you know, from the second coming there in chapter 19 through to the end of chapter 20 and even for the rest of the book, it's all chronological, and we can put this in order. And so what did we see previously? Well, we saw the damnation of Satan in verse 10. Remember, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and false prophet, and then he'll be tormented day and night forever there. That's at the end of the 1,000 years. And so he's taken care of, but there remains one final event to be fulfilled before the eternal felicity of the new heaven and new earth, when the tabernacle of man, of God, is with man, and before that can be enjoyed, and that is the judgment and damnation of unbelievers. This has to take place. And then chapter 21 and 22 and all the bliss of the new heaven and the new earth. We'll look firstly in verse 11 at the great throne of white. And we think about the glory of this throne and how it's described here. It's just simple terms, a great white throne. It doesn't embellish it, but all these terms have such meaning and significance. It's a great throne. It's no doubt a large throne, but it's not so much talking about the size of this throne, but its power and its authority. It's a throne of almighty power, omnipotence. It's the highest judgment seat that ever was or will be. We have different courts in our land. We have magistrates' court, the district court. You can go right up, you have the high court. That's the highest court in the land. Well, in all these judgment seats that have the world has ever seen, this great white throne is above them all. There's none higher. It's a great throne. It's a white throne. White, we understand, there's white all through the book of Revelation, and it indicates the holiness and righteousness of God's judgment against sin and sinners. It's a perfect judgment. It's completely just. And all God's judgments are holy, fair, and upright. No one can dispute his judgments and say, oh, that wasn't fair. No, there'll be no defense. There'll be no rebuttal. God's throne is white. You remember back in chapter 4 and verse 3, we saw the throne of God there. It talked about a rainbow about the throne. Is in fact an emerald rainbow, but there was a rainbow, and we know what the rainbow represents back in Genesis chapter 9. God's promise, God's covenant. No rainbow here. It's gone. There's no promise for these people. No covenant. No grace. No mercy. It's all condemnation. It's all cursing. It's all perdition and damnation. No rainbow. This throne for the believer is a throne of grace, but for the unbeliever it's a throne of condemnation. And this word white, it also indicates bright and gleaming. We can't imagine the glory emanating. It'd be like looking into the sun, even brightness greater than the sun. That word is used in relation to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. His raiment was white as the light when he was displayed in his glory. This is a white, resplendent throne. Well, what is the location of this throne? Well, that's a difficult one, because as we read there, heaven and earth have fled away. There's no place for them. So it's not on earth and it's not in heaven. It's somewhere in limitless space outside of human history. I don't know where that is, but God does. It's somewhere. And so we don't know, but God will set it up and the people will be summoned. When we think about the person seated on this throne, back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, there's a very similar vision there. I'll read those verses. Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Similar scene. I don't think it's the same one. It's in that case, I believe that's God the Father sitting on the throne judging the cause of his Son. But on this throne, at this time, this great white throne, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who sits in judgment. Why would we say that? John 5, 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. All judgment to the Son. this is judgment, therefore it must be the Son. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world," that's God, "in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." God is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. All right, and so this is the Lord Jesus upon the throne judging the wicked. All right, we see secondly in verse 11 the grand termination of the world. It's a remarkable description here. Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. They fled away. That word for fled pictures a sudden and violent termination of the creation, heaven and earth. It's, again, we're not given a lot of details about this. It's just presenting the facts. This is what will happen. If we want to see more details, we need to look to other places. One such place is in 2 Peter chapter 3, where God, the Holy Spirit, reveals through Peter what is going to happen at this time. And I believe it is precisely the same time and event that is being written of in Revelation 20. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Down to verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. In verse 12 it says, "The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Elements, the very atoms of the creation. We can't picture that. It's too great for us to really understand. But this is what is being spoken of here. When the earth and heaven are fleeing away, there's no place for them. It seems they don't exist anymore. And by the way, there's a clear link between 2 Peter and Revelation 20, and that it talks there about the judgment of the wicked there in verse 7. The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's what's about to happen here. And so it is this same moment in time. It's going to destroy heaven and earth. And so what does that mean? Well, one view is that this will be merely a renovation of the earth's surface and atmosphere while leaving the foundation of the earth unchanged. And there's the scriptural support for that is the many places where it says that the earth is set up forever, established forever. For instance, Psalm 104 verse 5, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever." And it depends how you understand that. And so in that case, God will burn up all that man has done to the earth and corrupted the earth with, and all the surface of the earth will be renewed. There'll be no sea, it'll be completely changed, and the heaven also, the atmosphere. And then you come to chapter 21 and you have a description of that. The other view is that God will utterly dissolve all the matter in the entire universe, essentially uncreating it in a reversal of Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to say that I know which one of these is right. From what I've studied, I would probably lean to the second one, that it will be like an uncreation, and that all matter will essentially be just gone, vaporized, so there's nothing but God and this great white throne, the people being judged there, the redeemed and all the rest, but everything else gone. This is from an article back in 2018. from Business Insider. Our universe may end the same way it was created, with a big sudden bang. So say a group of Harvard physicists. They claim the universe will end with an instantaneous bang in 10 to the power 139 years. That's a one with 139 zeros after it. Maybe their timing is a little bit out, because these things will shortly come to pass, the Bible says. But even these people saying this, they think it's going to come to an end, whether it's with a bang or whether just things eventually just, you know, dissipate to nothing and everything, you know, just dissolves or fades away in the, you know, so much time in the future. This is what they say. Well, we know what the Bible says, and we understand the laws of physics, and God set up these laws, and man has understood them and discovered them over the years. The first law of thermodynamics is also known as the law of conservation of energy, states that energy cannot be created or destroyed in an isolated system. And that's if there's no God. Of course, there's no creation of energy or matter or anything like that. But when there's a God, he can suspend the laws of physics. He can violate them because he made them. And so in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth out of nothing. And so he made it all out of nothing. He didn't start with something and then form it. No, he created it from nothing. And he could therefore dissolve the same creation into nothing if he so chooses. We don't know. This is what Henry Morris said. The phenomenon may well be one of mass energy conversion, with the matter of Earth's structure converted into energy, heat, sound, or light. The same energy will be available for reconversion into the materials of the renewed Earth, with all the contaminating effects of sin and the curse purged out of it. He would take the view that it's a renovated Earth rather than an uncreation so much. But at any rate, he's going to destroy this present earth and heaven. And many other scriptures talk about that. Psalm 102, verse 26, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes that as well. Isaiah 34, verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off the vine and as a falling fig from the tree, fig tree. And Isaiah 51 verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Of course, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall what? Pass away. But my words shall not pass away. He made that comparison. His words will endure even beyond the destruction of heaven and earth. And so this is definitely going to happen. And God himself will destroy them, because God is a consuming fire, at whose presence, Nahum 1 verse 5 says, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. At the presence of God, fire, just to consume. He's all powerful. There's no limit to his power. He can create worlds. He can annihilate worlds in a moment. And so then what follows is the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where God will make all things new. That's chapter 21. And so this is, but again, it's highlighting, this is the one sitting on the throne, and it's his face that causes the earth and heaven to flee away. This is God Almighty in all his glory, his might and majesty, before whom all else must fall. Everything else just flees at his presence. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 12, I should say, and we'll look at this grim throng of the wicked. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And so the dead are summoned to stand before God. This is the same as we saw back in verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so we saw those who took part in the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. They were the blessed ones. They were the happy ones. These are the redeemed who get to enjoy the kingdom and the new heaven and new earth. Those are the blessed and holy ones, verse 6 there. But the rest, that's the ones who aren't blessed, the ones who aren't holy, who are subject to the second death. They have to wait until the end of the 1,000 years for that second resurrection, we might call it, the resurrection of the unjust. And so this is the final judgment. There's many judgments, that this is the last one. Now, some falsely teach a general resurrection. There's a resurrection day. Everyone, saved and lost, gets resurrected. And a general judgment of both the saved and lost at one time. Our millennialists teach this sort of thing. Yet when we really read the scripture, we see there's multiple judgments at multiple times. There's at least three main judgments, or there's seven if we count some other judgments, but three main ones for different groups at different times. There's the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And this is where believers are judged and rewarded for their work, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. And then if it abides the fire, he'll receive a reward. Some will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. No one is condemned to hell at that judgment. It's only for believers, and it's for rewards. It takes place in heaven after the rapture, when believers and the saints are taken to heaven. But then there's the judgment of the nations. That's recorded in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. This involves the remaining nations who survived the tribulation. And so this is when Jesus comes back. You've got these people who actually survive. King Jesus will judge them. Some will go into the kingdom. Others will go to everlasting fire. And that's at the second coming of Christ. But then the great white throne judgment is 1,000 years later. And this involves only the unsaved. And it takes place after the millennium. There's other various judgments that will or have taken place. You think about, well, what about the believer being judged for sin? There's no more judgment for sin if you're a believer, because that's been taken care of. The judgment for your sin took place about 2,000 years ago at the cross. And Jesus was judged for your sin. And he suffered God's wrath for your sins on the cross of Calvary. So we see that one there. There's the self-judgment of the believer that should be constantly taking place throughout our lives. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I hope you're practicing that self-judgment, evaluating yourself daily and seeing where you fell short and what sins you need to confess and asking the Lord's forgiveness and help you to get right. There's the judgment of Israel during the tribulation. We could call that time, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of judgment. God is going to judge his people and he's going to try them and refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. And a third part will actually make it through that fire. There's the judgment of fallen angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, when perhaps at the same time Satan is judged, the king of these fallen angels. Okay, so there's many judgments. There's not one general judgment. We should be able to clearly see that. But as I said, this judgment is only for the unsaved. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 says it is the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's not saying it's a judgment for the ungodly and godly. No, it's for this group only. And it's not a judgment for salvation, it's a judgment of perdition, of damnation. It's a judgment of works. What works? Their sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. We could also say their so-called good works, which in God's sight are filthy rags. Good works for self-justification, which people will think they can present before God. They'll be judged for them, because even their best works of man fall well short of God's standard. You say, well, I thought the judgment seat of Christ was a judgment of works also. Well, you notice it when it talks about judgment seat of Christ, it uses the singular work. What sort of work the believer is going to be judged for. And it's not a judgment for sin. It's a judgment for our labour for the Lord, the things we've laid up for him, the things we've done in his service. As again, he himself shall be saved. Even the one who did little for the Lord has little to present. Wood, hay, stubble is burned up, but he's still saved. It's not a judgment for sin. Whereas this one in the great white throne is a judgment for sin. And the end result is being cast into the lake of fire. There's no mention of any being acquitted at this judgment, but all are condemned and cast into that burning lake. Well, where will the saints be on that day? I believe the saints will be spectators. I believe that God will allow those who are saved to view this awful scene and to see these people cast into the lake of fire. I think he wants us to see it. And I think he wants us to rejoice in his justice when it is executed. Different views about that. Some people think the tears that are wiped away are those that are shed, you know, by the saints watching this. I don't necessarily think that it'll be tears shed for that, because I think it'll be praise. As much as it's unpleasant, I think this is God's justice. His holy, his divine justice being displayed against sin, against those who refuse to receive the gift and of eternal life, and they are laid in that lake to burn forever. It's their own doing. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24, I believe it talks about this time. It says, "And they shall go forth," this is the saints, "and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." God in some way will have the saints look upon these carcasses, upon these people who are burning in this fiery lake for whatever reasons he wants us to see that before that new heaven and earth are established. Perhaps just to make us realize what we were saved from, and just to glorify his grace. But it also says here in verse 12, the dead, small and great. Covers everyone, doesn't it? You're either small or you're great, or you're somewhere in between. That's all people. The wealth, the fame, position and prestige that the world covets is nothing to God. He doesn't exempt the great. Oh, you were a king, or you are a billionaire in this life. Oh, no, they stand there along with the peasants, the beggars. Everything's level. Because there's no respect of persons with God. There is with man, but with God, we're all sinners before him. And it's level. And just as at the cross is the great leveler of men in salvation, so the great white throne is the great leveler of men in damnation. They're just all on the same level, and all they've got is are their sins to present to God. Astonishing thing. You know, the millionaires, their money will have no help for them on that day. The kings and all their titles, it means nothing on that day. They'll just be naked before God. And they must stand before God, which is a remarkable thing. They stand before God It's an impossible thing for such sinners to stand before such a holy God, but they must, albeit temporarily, as they are judged and sentenced. They'll be forced to stand before him as the sentence is pronounced. Back in chapter 6 and verse 17, the people who were on the receiving end of the wrath of the Lamb, they asked the question, who shall be able to stand before him? Who shall be able to stand? As if to say, it's impossible to stand before the wrath of God. But at the same time, even in the next chapter, we do have an answer to that question, where it's those multitude who are, it says that no man could number, this is chapter 7, verse 9, they stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. So who can stand before a holy God? Only those who are clothed in white robes, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us by faith. That's the only ones who can stand before him eternally. And so they stand. They're not clothed in white. What are they clothed in? These condemned unbelievers have only the filth of their sins upon them. That's their only garments. And it reminds us perhaps of that parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. The king came in to see the wedding guests and to enjoy that feast with them. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This is a person who's not clothed in white with Christ's righteousness. He saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. These people will be speechless on that day. No arguments. They can't say anything. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you don't have the garments, you can't enter into the kingdom. And these people don't. They're not clothed in white, only in sin. And as we go through next week, we'll look further at these books and the lake of fire. But I think that's enough for us to really consider today. That's some heavy, heavy truth here. And God commands Israel in Amos 4 verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. But that really is a command to all people. And we have a scripture sign. We'll sometimes take it out on the street and put it on a lectern so people can see it from the cars and everything. It simply says, prepare to meet thy God. And you can see the response of people. They shake their heads. They laugh, perhaps. Maybe they shake their fist or make some sort of hand signal or call out in mockery or scorn. Prepare to meet thy God. They think it's a foolish thing to meet God. And yet there's a day coming when they'll wish they're prepared. They wish they had prepared. Well, how do we prepare to meet God? The only way to prepare to stand before God is to flee to Jesus Christ for refuge, repenting of your sin and trusting in his blood and righteousness alone for eternal life. It's the only way. You can't do it on your own strength. You can't do it by turning over a new leaf or cleaning up your life. It's only Jesus can make us fit to stand there before God. It's a remarkable thing. If the very heaven and earth cannot stand before the face of God, how much less can sinful man stand before him? And yet, the believer, clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, may stand with boldness before this thrice holy God. It's a remarkable thing. And as we saw, heaven and earth, they'll flee away. This present earth, with all these allurements, all these possessions that we set our eyes upon and hearts upon, will one day be permanently destroyed. Everything we see in this world, all the great buildings, the monuments, all our possessions, all our wealth, burnt up. melted, dissolved. So how then should we live? Well, we've referred to 2 Peter chapter 3, and he gives that answer. He tells us then, he says this should be a motivation to us. And he says there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, looking and yearning and desiring after it. And he goes on and he says, wherefore, beloved, this is verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. It means if all this is going to burn up, why would I live for these things? Why would I lay up my treasure in this world? Why would I follow after the carnal entertainments and amusements and pursuits of this present world? It's going to burn up. But there's another world where all those things endure forever. And Jesus said, I can lay up treasures for that world in heaven. Why wouldn't I do that? Perhaps it's because we don't really believe it. Because if we really believe this, we wouldn't pay any attention to the things of this earth. May God help us to have our hearts fixed on that new heaven and new earth. And what we see here finally, it's a terrifying thing. Or what Paul calls the terror of the Lord. And again, people have a skewed view of God. They don't comprehend that God is terrifying to those who are in their sins. And that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that God will do this to the lost. Do you know the terror of the Lord? Seriously, know the terror of the Lord as you read these things. Well, if you do, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you know that the terror of the Lord will bring this upon sinners, why wouldn't we go and persuade them, plead with them, beseech them to flee from the coming wrath, to turn from their sins, to realize that that the path they are on is going to bring them to eternal confusion. And we would persuade them to flee from that wrath, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to heed his invitation, to come unto him and find rest in him. And may we take heed to these things and be persuaders of men, pulling him out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Amen.